All right, let's go ahead and open up the book of John. We're just going to finish out these last few verses in chapter 3. I was kind of hoping to sail through them last week, and that failed miserably. So we're going to go ahead and do it this way, just these last few words. And I think by the end, I'll have a little time we can at least dip our toes into the water of chapter 4. And so I entitled this message, Salvation of the World. And you got to realize how far we've come in this Gospel of John in these first three chapters. Chapter 1, you had the prologue, the testimony of God with regard to the Son. He's the Word, the everlasting, pre-existing, absolute God who's now been incarnated, enfleshed into the line of David, into humanity, to carry out His work. And we had the testimony of John the Baptist, and we had the testimony of the disciples. All that was in chapter 1. And so there's this testimony of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He's the prophet like unto Moses that God promised would come, that would bring salvation to Israel. He's all those things we learned just right out of chapter 1. So we have that testimony, that witness in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we have those two signs. The miraculous sign of the changing of the water into wine. He's the one that can bring in that kingdom. He can bring in the joy of the kingdom. And the second sign in John 2, it's not a miraculous sign, a prophetic sign in the clearing of the temple, the shutting down of the temple. He's the one now that's the one worthy of worship. He's the one that can clear out that temple so that God Himself can reside within it and be with Israel when the nation's restored. So you have those wonderful setup, and then in chapter 3, He comes along with that setup, the signs that verify who Christ is, the testimony that verify who He is, and now He comes to talk to a representative of the religious leaders, Nicodemus, and He goes through Israel's whole national salvation package. That's the first half, at least the first 14 verses or so of John 3. He's going to tell them how Israel's whole salvation package works, something Nicodemus and the religious leaders should have known, but they didn't. And he's going to refresh their memory on that. And we saw that in great detail when we were there. And why is that so important? Why does he first begin with the restoration of national Israel, the salvation of national Israel? He does that because that's the only way He can save the whole world. That's the point when he says, for God so loved the world, he's driving home this point to Nicodemus. He doesn't just love Israel. He doesn't just love Israel. He loves the whole world. But salvation in God's prophetic program with Israel begins with Israel. Israel has to be saved first. And the reason for that is Israel is going to be God's conduit of blessings to the rest of the world. So if Israel doesn't get saved and isn't restored and she's a conduit that's broken up and cast aside, it shuts down the whole program. It shuts down God's salvation program for the whole world as carried out in His prophetic program with Israel. Of course, that's not what He's doing today. Today, He's sending salvation out to the world apart from Israel and through her fall. Completely different program through the distinct apostleship of Paul. So you get all the way down here into chapter 3, and then you've gone through it. You have the testimony. You have the signs that verify who He is. He tells Nicodemus He's here to save the whole world, but it has to begin with Israel. Israel has to get saved first. Israel's going to be God's conduit of blessings to the rest of the world. So it has to start with Israel. And then He's going to say, and it all starts for Israel when they believe. And He spends then, especially from verses 14 on through verse 17 or so there, the believing concept, believing in his name. That name he gave them way back before the Exodus in Exodus 3. That wherein his grace for Israel resides. And they can access that grace resident in his Jehovah name by believing. And we'll look at that a little more later. But that, see, that's not where our grace today in the dispensation of grace resides. Today, our grace resides in Pauline grace mystery truth. The grace for Israel resided in God's Jehovah name. Two different sources of grace. The grace in his Jehovah name was to save the nation of Israel and through Israel the whole world in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. The grace resident in his Jehovah name would save his friends. The grace in Pauline grace mystery truth is infinitely greater than that. It's whereby he's going to save his enemies. Totally different system. And they needed to fall. If the nation was going to be saved, they needed to fall. I just described it as the belief, fall on the grace resident, residing, accessible, made available, however, whatever term you want to stick in there, through his Jehovah name, and they do that through believing. And so that's what it's all about, the grace resident in his Jehovah name. We look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. That I am Jehovah name, the name he gave them way back in at the beginning of Israel. And so that's what he's come to do. And that takes us from verses down from verse 18 down to verse 21 there. And then the way this is going to work, if we work backwards, is Israel needed to believe in God and his word, look upon the one that God has turned into a sign, believe his word, look on the Lord Jesus Christ, be healed individually, and be restored and be a member of the restored nation of Israel, just like the snake in the wilderness back in the days of Moses. And instead of giving them the wrath and judgment the Mosaic law called for, he gave them through the incarnation, through the earthly ministry of Christ, they gave the rebels and idolaters, the nation of Israel, who was in a rebellious state, he sent them grace and mercy. Now, what happens next depends on them. If they use the time of God's long suffering, when he should have sent wrath and judgment, and instead he sends his Son, the grace and mercy and truth of his Son, to come and appeal to them, to be a light unto them, to be a sign for them to look on, and they use this time to return to the Lord, believe and return to the Lord, repent, then they get more grace and mercy. That's that believing remnant of Israel. If they use the time of God's long suffering, when he's given and sent his own Son to go into the world to be their light, to be their sign, to be their Savior, and they reject it, they continue in their idolatry, they increase in their rebelliousness, then they get the wrath and judgment for not so much breaking the first commandment, thou shalt not commit idolatry, but for breaking the second commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. They treat the name of the Lord is what gives them this grace and mercy and truth and light and gives them all this glory. And if they reject that, now they're taking the name of the Lord in vain. And God is willing to work around, thou shalt not commit idolatry, but he's not going to work around. He's going to protect his Jehovah name. And that's where they're at. Now, that's the whole purpose of Christ's earthly coming. His second coming, he's going to deal in wrath and judgment. He's going to remove his friends, the believing remnant, who received the grace and mercy. They're going to be removed, and he's going to bring wrath and judgment and destroy his enemies. But he's doing it, first he's coming in mercy and grace and offering all of them this mercy and grace. Later, he'll remove the ones who receive the mercy and grace and destroy the with wrath and judgment those who reject him. So that's what we got here. And now let's go ahead. We went through the John the Baptist there. John must, let's just pick it up at verse 30, chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, the Lord Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Would it be we all would say this? How much, even if we carry over a general principle into the dispensation of grace, how much more is if we put more emphasis on God and his word and the Lord Jesus Christ and Pauline grace, and less on all these other things we get entangled with. What a wonderful thing that would be. How much less division, how much less problems would be, an error would be in historic Christianity. But you see, we want to increase, and we're not too worried about Christ. He can decrease. John the Baptist has it right. I must decrease. He must decrease. Jesus must increase. Verse 31. So in verse 30, John, I guess you could say, hands the baton over to Jesus. I guess you could put it in that way. Verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. Of course, that's a reference to Jesus. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. So here you have, he's now bringing up this, the contrast between, even if there's a place in the Gospels that slips my memory of where it is now, but it says something to the effect of John the Baptist was the first of all the prophets. He was, as far as humans went, he was right up there at the top. But what does he say here? Even at the top of humanity, I'm still earthly, and I speak about earthly things. Then you got that whole heavenly realm up there where God is. And that realm is beyond. It's separated. It's infinitely separated from the human earthly realm. It's the divine spiritual realm, the heavenly realm. And that's up there. And in between is an infinite chasm. You can't bring the two together except through the one who comes down from heaven. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to make this connection between God and man, between heaven and earth. The one who is absolute God for all eternity has now come into the world in human flesh to be a sign for Israel, to display the glory of God, to give the words of the Father, we're going to read here in a little bit, and to give the Holy Spirit and to give all these things. And he's come, he bridges the gap. He's the only one, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the only one that can gap the heavenly and the earthly, the human and the divine. And John recognizes this here in verse 31. Verse 32, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifies, and no man receives his testimony. Now, we see this kind of setup quite often in the Gospel of John. We're going to see it several more times as we go through the Gospel. John takes us to the very brink, to the very point where the edge of the cliff, where if we take one more step, and actually maybe we've even already taken the step and we're hanging in thin air, you know, like in those cartoons, and we're hanging in thin air, we're in the darkness, we're completely hopeless. He says here, verse 32, and what he hath seen and heard and testified, no man receives. Now that sounds pretty inclusive, right? No one. Man, of course, is not just males. It's man generic. It's mankind. And no one, male, female, child, adult, no one, it says that verse says there, no one received his testimony. John takes us to the very brink, and actually we're one step over the brink. We're hanging in thin air and takes us into the utter darkness. It's absolutely hopeless. And if the verse stopped there, or the verses, the passage stopped there, that's what we'd have to go with. But look at verse 33. He that hath received his testimony hath set a seal that God is true. He does this over, or we'll look at one other passage, but I just want you to get this picture. He takes you and takes you and takes you, and you've stepped over the cliff, and you're just for that instant hanging in thin air in the utter darkness, utterly hopeless. There's nothing you can do. It's absolutely everything. No one received his testimony. And then he grabs you by the collar and pulls you back to the edge of the cliff again and says, but some did receive the testimony. Get you very at the edge of hopelessness and brings you back to there is just a little bit of hope. He opens the curtain and there's just this little ray of light that comes through. Look at him. We've already read one time when he did this before. Go back to chapter 1. John 1. And he does this exact same thing. That's why I wanted to spend a little time on it. We're going to see it over and over as you go through John. It's a literary method to really bring home the point of what's going on here. So look, pick it up at verse 10. This is John 1, verse 10. And we're going to see the same type of thing. The light, the Lord Jesus Christ, was in the world, and the world was made by him. And the world knew him not. Well, that sounds kind of like our no man received his testimony, right? The whole world, yeah, the world is, it's a pretty inclusive word there. He says no one received him. No one knew him. He created the world and the world had turned away from him and didn't know him. That sounds pretty inclusive. The world is the world, right? And the whole world of humanity. And then what you might just whisper, that's pretty hopeless and dark, but maybe you just whisper, well, what about his own? Maybe John's just talking here about the Gentile nations. What about his own nation? Maybe it's not quite so hopeless. Read verse 11. He made the world was made by him, and the world didn't know him. Well, what about his own? Certainly they knew him. Verse 11, he came unto his own, the nation of Israel, and his own received him not. Well, that shuts down that ray of hope. The whole world has rejected him, and he's not just referring to the Gentiles, even Israel has rejected him. Now, if the passage stopped there, it would be utterly hopeless. There'd be no jerk back from the cliff, and you'd fall down into the gully. It'd be utterly dark. But now look what John does, the same thing here he did over, we read about in chapter 3, verse 12. But as many as received him. It's like it's like this literary trick. He gets us over the cliff. And just when we think it's utterly hopeless, darkness is reign, there's nothing, he grabs you by the collar and pulls you back on the edge again. And so some did receive him. Some did believe. There were a few that did. And he drives that point home. And of course, that's that believing remnant of Israel. Back to John 3. So I thought that's, we're going to see that over and over. So it's good we take note of that. Verse 33, and he that hath received his testimony set his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And there we have the closing off that's going to lead into chapter 34. So let's just take a look at some of the things going on in this passage, and we'll close out chapter 3 as well tonight. Those who receive Jesus' testimony by believing are shown to be in a right relationship with God, which is the very definition of eternal life. Look at verse 36 here. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You might say, well, what does he mean by everlasting life? Well, that's a good question, and you don't have to guess. You don't even have to go to Paul to find the answer. You can go right to John, because John's going to explicitly tell us what he's talking about when he refers to everlasting or eternal life. Go to John 17:3. John 17:3. John 17:3, he says, "And this is life eternal." This is eternal life. He's going to tell you what it is now. Here's what John's talking about when he's talking about eternal life. That they might know thee, he's referring to God the Father now, that they might know thee, God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So there you got the definition of eternal life in John. It's knowing the Father and the Son, the one whom he has sent. It's knowing him. Now in the Bible, it's not just knowing facts about him. James tells us that even the devils know there's a God and know Jesus Christ and know. That's not the knowing he's talking about here. The idea of know here is enter into a right relationship with God that brings about an intimate relationship with God. It's being brought into a right relationship with God through the Son. Knowing the Father comes by knowing the Son, and believing in the Father, it comes by believing in the Son. And so those who receive Jesus' testimony by believing are shown to be in a right relationship, a right intimate relationship with the Father. They're brought into that oneness with the Son, and we could add in there in the Holy Spirit, which is the very definition of eternal life. The Son has come to speak the words of the Father. Look at, I'm just bringing out some points here from these verses just to kind of may fill them in with a little bit of color for your own reading and enjoyment. Look at verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For he, God, giveth him not the Spirit in measure. So he's speaking the words of God. Now, this is very interesting because as we go through John, Jesus is going to talk about speaking the words of the Father. But the words of the Father are about the Son. And so I was going to say irony, but that's not quite the right word. The interesting thing about this is that the one whom God has sent to reveal his words is the revelation itself. The words of the Father are about the Son. The Son is the revelation. He's not only the revealer, he's what the Father's revealing. He's the revelation. It takes us a little time to think about that for a while. It's an amazing thought. He sent his Son to speak the words of God the Father. And that, remember, we did a message one time on the love within the triune Godhead. And that's one of the things we covered. Jesus comes to speak the words of the Father, but the words of the Father are about the Son. There's this totally loving relationship whereby they don't think of themselves, they think of the other. And Jesus doesn't think about his own words. He thinks about the words of the Father. I'm just going to speak the words of the Father. And the Father says, well, the words I want to speak and say are all about the Son. And it's a back and forth. It's this love relationship. And that's exactly what we get in verse 35. The Father loves the Son. And hath given all things into his hand. He loves the Son. The Father, this is kind of a back and forth in this verse. So let me show you what I mean. If you begin in verse 34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. Now you stop there and hold off on the next phrase, then go down to verse 35. The Father loveth the Son. Those two go together. The words that God speaks let me just step back. The words that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to speak are the words of the Father. But the words of the Father are about the Son. And that's where the next one comes in. The Father loveth the Son. The Son loveth the Father. The Father loveth the Son. And the words they talk, they're not talking their own words or about themselves. They're talking about each other. and then he's going to bring in the Holy Spirit and be introduced. He's already been introduced, but it's going to come into this loop again. The love within the triune Godhead, whereby they're all not thinking of themselves, but thinking of the others. Of the others in the triune Godhead. So he's speaking, Jesus is speaking the words of the Father, but the words of the Father are about the Son, because the Father loves the Son. Now join the things we skipped over, join those together now. At the end of verse 34, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now skip to the last part of verse 35, and hath given all things into his hands. So the Father has given him the Spirit without measure. It's the fullness of the Spirit, and it abode on him eternally and evermore. And we'll look at that in a little bit, and has given all things into his hands. That's that love relationship with the Father. The Father didn't keep all things for himself. He gave them to the Son. And the Son is going to use those all things to do the will of the Father. The Father loves the Son. And so the Son is going to speak the words of the Father, but the words of the Father are about the Son. And you see this whole love tying together within the triune Godhead. He's the revealer and the revelation. Those who know the Son, they know the Father. Those who hear the Son's words, hear the words of the Father. Hear the Father's words. They go together. That's that love concept. Those who receive the truth confirm God's truthfulness and are empowered by the Spirit to live in truth. Look, and now as we go back one more verse, he that hath received his testimony, verse 33, has set to his seal that God is true. We've already seen here God the Father is declared true when we exercise faith in what God has said through the Son. We stamp it, we put our seal on it, that God is true. And God's truth comes through whom? We've already read this at one point. Those who receive the truth confirm God's truthfulness. And who's the truth? Well, we're going to go to John 14:6, but before we do that, go back a page or two to John 1. Look at verse 17. John 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now let's take it a step further. Go to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 6. Chapter 14, 6. Jesus, this is John 14, 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am. There you have the I am Jehovah name again. And we'll have to spend a little more time on that as we go through John, and even a little later tonight if we have time. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is only going to speak the words of the Father. The Father's words are about the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who believe the words about the Father that are about the Son put their seal that God is true. I can't think of a better definition of faith, believing in faith, relying on God and His Word, believing God and His Word, and it stamps that through through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the very definition of faith. While the Father gave and sent his Son to the world. We saw that back in verses 16 to 17, and we talked about it a little earlier. To speak his words of grace and truth, we just read that in chapter 1, verse 17. That's in Christ's earthly ministry. He did that in order to accomplish this. He gave the Son the Spirit without measure, and he gave the Son everything. And let's just tie that together. We read the verse, but let's just see how we put this together. For God giveth, verse 34, the end of verse 34, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And verse end of verse 35, and hath given all things into his hands. He's given the Lord Jesus Christ everything he needs to carry out the work of the Father. He's given the Spirit without limit, without measure. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come on people like David for short periods of time, and they'd prophesy or do something like that. That's not what's happening here. The Holy Spirit came on Jesus and stayed there forever in its fullness, in his fullness. And sometimes the Spirit would come on temporarily and partially. But that's not the case with Jesus. He came on completely and fully without measure. And of course, the only one upon which God, the Holy Spirit, can rest on and dwell and abide and reside on for all eternity can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. Has to be a member of the triune Godhead. The Spirit comes upon Jesus permanently and fully without measure. That's that without measure concept. We saw a partial picture of this in chapter 1, verse 33. Chapter 1, verse 33. This is John the Baptist speaking. And he said, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water. Of course, who's the one that sent him to baptize with water? God the Father, right? So God the Father talked to John the Baptist, and this is what, now we just know from chapter 3, what was God the Father talking to John the Baptist about? Well, let's keep reading. And he said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining, on him the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so here we have the Holy Spirit came at his baptism, and God the Father, remember we just talked about in chapter 3, the words, Jesus is only going to talk about the words of the Father, but the words of the Father are about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, the words of the Father to John the Baptist are about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one you see the Spirit come on. He's the one that's going to complete your water baptism, complete Israel's prophetic program, bring about the fulfillment of the new covenant for Israel's national salvation. He's going to be the one who baptizes with the Spirit. This Lord Jesus Christ isn't like David in the past, where the Spirit partially and temporarily came on him to carry out a certain act or prophesying or something like that. This Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, resides, abides, remains on him. Never leaves. He completely remains, and he's there, we learned, without measure, in his fullness. And he's going, the Lord Jesus Christ now is going to pour out that Spirit. He can give that Spirit to whomever he pleases. To whomever he pleases. Let's go over to, we start to see this develop in the very next passage. So I think it's good. This kind of sets the groundwork for going into John 4. In verse 14, it's only implicit in this passage, but you see, we'll see it becoming more explicit in a minute. So in verse 14, chapter 4, John 4, verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, remember here it's Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So here we have this. Now right here, you wouldn't know, if this is the first time you've ever read the book, you might not tie this together with the Holy Spirit. But flip over a couple pages to chapter 7. And it's made more explicit. John's going to make it more explicit for us. Go to chapter 7, verse 37. Chapter 7, John 7, 37. In the last days, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So here we have this living water concept, kind of introduced to it in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. And now he's going to explain it at the end of this Feast of the Tabernacles, as it was the last day of the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's going to bring up this living water again. Now, even here in these two verses, it's not explicit. What does this have to do with the Holy Spirit? Well, we're going to just need to read the next verse, verse 39. And John now is going to make it explicit. Verse 39, "But this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not glorified." So here you have more of the time, the chronology. He's talking, introducing this living water, but it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came on him without measure in all fullness and abides with him forevermore. And he's the one now that can baptize with the Spirit, pour out the living waters of the Spirit to bring Israel's program into fulfillment, this baptism with that Spirit. And you see a foretaste of that in the first at Pentecost, in the first couple chapters of Acts. So here we have a progression as we go through here. In chapter 20, verse 22, it's going to reach it's going to reach its climax when he breathes the Spirit upon them. And then you turn over the page and you're in Acts, and you're going to see that baptism with the Spirit, that Christ baptizing, believing Israel with the Holy Spirit. I see now, none of these baptisms are for today. The two that are mentioned here explicitly are for today. Then water baptism isn't for today, and Christ baptizing with the Spirit isn't for us today. Those were provisions for the nation of Israel and God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel. Today, Paul says, we only have one baptism, and it's not water baptism, and it's not Christ baptizing with the Spirit. Paul says the baptism we have today is the Holy Spirit baptizing us with Christ. Excuse me, baptizing us into Christ, not into water. It's not by a man baptizing into water. It's by the Holy Spirit baptizing into Christ. It's not by Christ baptizing us with the Spirit. It's by the Spirit baptizing us into Christ. There you have three different baptisms. There's many other baptisms. I'm not going to go through them now. But there you have three baptisms. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 4, he says, now there's just one baptism. The water baptism doesn't apply anymore. Christ baptizing with the Spirit doesn't apply anymore. Now in the dispensation of grace for the body of Christ, the mystery program for the body of Christ, it's the Spirit baptizing us into Christ. And so that's another distinction as we go through here. We have to keep reading the non-Pauline scriptures through the lens of Pauline grace mystery truth to appreciate it, know how to apply it, to know how to understand it, whether or not it applies to us and things like that. All right, let's go back to John 3. John 3, let's look at a couple other things in this verse, especially with verses 34 and 35 here. The Father hath given all things into his hands. Why, in what sense does the Father give all things in the Son to the Son? How does Jesus, the Lord, the God, the Son, get those things? And it's because the Son resides in the eternal habitation of the Father's bosom. Go to chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. That declared concept there is what we use in our Bible study. Exegete, dig up a word and its meaning, dig out meaning from a passage, exegete it, dig it out. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, is the only one who can do that, because he can dig out the things of God the Father because he resides eternally in his bosom. in a close, intimate relationship with the Father. Of course, it said that in the beginning verses of John as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face, together with God for all eternity. And now God the Son has entered into this world, has been sent and given by the Father to enter into this world, not just the way He did in the Old Testament, not just through an epiphany or a vision or even a pre-incarnate appearance when He would, like with the angels, when they met with Abraham there on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah, to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he met, and there's the two angels, and the Son, the angel, which was God, the Son, the pre-incarnate appearance. He's not doing that now in John. Now He's come, and He's abiding with them. It's not just a temporary partial thing. It's not just a vision. It's not just an epiphany. It's not just a fire in a bush. That's only going to be there a little while. It's not just passing by the front door and maybe having dinner and going and doing work and leaving. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, now, while still residing in the bosom of the Father, goes down, enters into the world, becomes a man, and displays the glory and light of God to humanity, beginning in Israel, so that they can be saved, so that He can be their light, so that He can bring them back from their ruin as a nation and as a people and make that all possible. And He can do that because He's in the bosom. He's eternally in the bosom of the Father. We see something similar to that. Go to John 3. John 3, look at verse 13. You see this similar type of idea here. And no man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. So the Lord God the Son came down from heaven through the incarnation to permanently reside here on earth. And He says, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So you got this Son of Man, who's the Son of God, comes down from heaven and carries out this earthly ministry on earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, He's still residing in heaven. Well, so too, the God the Son, who's eternally in the bosom of the Father, comes down here to reveal the Father, but He's still in the bosom of the Father. He's God. He's in everywhere at once as deity, and He comes and embodies Himself in the Lord's Jehovah name, the embodiment of the Jehovah's name down here on earth by entering into humanity. What an act of grace. See, God didn't have to do this. Israel signed up with God to operate according to the law. They completely broke the law, and God should have come and consumed and destroyed them. Instead, he's operating outside the law, outside the Mosaic law, and He's bringing down to them, offers them His grace and mercy first instead. And here in the Gospel of John and Christ's earthly ministry, you have the greatest display of the grace resident that residing, that God makes accessible through His Jehovah name. And He had the biggest display of it here. He sends His Son. He's going to make a sign out of His Son so all that believe God and His Word look upon the Son and are healed and will participate in Israel's national restoration. And all this comes about because the Father resides in the Father's bosom. I mean, the Son resides in the Father's bosom. The Son who came down from heaven is eternally in heaven. He's the only one that can do this. He's, as John said earlier, that John the Baptist said earlier in chapter 3 and verse 31, that's which heavenly is heavenly, that which earthly is earthly, and there's no way to bridge it until Christ, until God the Son, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, came and bridged it, brought it together, formed a connection. And that's that. That eternal life is that connection, knowing God. He's made a way that we can know God through His words and His works, because His words and works are the works and words of the Father. We can know God the Father through God the Son. So He works in that And he, this God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, can do that because he resides in eternal habitation. And the Son reveals that to men. It's going to culminate in the greatness of God's love on that cross where he died for his friends. Very important. Just as John explains what he means by eternal life, we read that earlier, John also explains what Christ did on the cross. John explains that what Christ on the cross is that Christ died for his friends. The nation, the believing nation of Israel, believing Israel and believing Gentiles associated with them in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the basic premise of the Abrahamic covenant? I will bless those that bless you. I will curse those that curse you. I will bless my friends, curse my enemies. That's how Israel's national salvation works. That's not what God's doing today. What's God doing today? Today, God, through Paul, is explaining that not only when Christ died on the cross did he die for his friends, the nation of Israel, he also died for his enemies, Romans 5. And that displays a whole new, another level greatness of love. It's the same love. It's just whole. It's just increased in glowing terms, in richness. Those who don't receive him, however, are, if we go back and remember in the previous verses where it talked about being bitten by the snake and the days of Moses, those who don't receive him by believing remain bitten by the serpent, remain under the wrath of God, and will receive the tribulation, wrath, and judgment, and destruction. That's how God's going to bring about salvation of the world in his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. He's going to bring about the salvation of the world by destroying his enemies and saving his friends. That's what's the purpose of that tribulation period. It's a separating, a cleansing, a filtering. He's going to separate out those who are his own, who believe, who fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name, who access that grace through faith. They're going to be, as members of the believing remnant, they're going to be delivered out of that tribulation. And the ones that are left who've rejected him in unbelief, he's going to destroy them. He's going to destroy, throw humanity in the lake of fire and the fallen angelic realm, and he's going to throw Satan into the bottomless pit. And he's going to usher the believing remnant and their Gentile friends into that kingdom, and he's going to set up a kingdom based on that. And that's what he's going to do to bring about. He's at a second coming. That's what's going to occur. Tribulation is meant to bring them. The tribulation is meant to bring them to the point where they realize they can't do it on their own. Absolutely can't do it on their own. The Lord has to do it for them. You have to remember, in the Gospel of John, we have to remember where we're at here. They were under, I think maybe we put our timeline back up here. Timeline here. This is, I'll say it again, this is the whole Bible. The white portion is God's prophetic program with Israel to reestablish his glory on earth. The Pauline epistles, the dispensation of grace, is his mystery program, which had been kept secret since the world began, his mystery program for the body of Christ to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. When we're here in John, Jesus isn't saying anything about this. John doesn't know anything about this. John the Baptist doesn't have any clue. The disciples don't know anything about this. Even when you get into early Acts, they don't have a clue. They don't have any idea what this is. This isn't what they see. This is what Jesus is talking about when he's teaching the 12. They're in this fifth course of punishment. The fifth course of punishment is divided up into five time units. The 70-year Babylonian captivity, that came and went. Cha-ching, done. The first installment of the fifth course of punishment, the time of the fury of his wrath for Israel. Second installment, 49, this is all comes from Daniel 9. The second time frame is 49 years under Medo-Persian rule that locks him into Gentile rule. The 49 years, cha-ching, gone, done, over. Then you have 400 years of silence. God goes back to his place. and he leaves the Israel under Gentile control. That 400 years was broken with John. So the 400 years, cha-chink, it's over, it's done. Now, where we are when we're in John with Christ's earthly ministry and the other Gospels is we're in the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment, and this installment's going to end at the cutting off of Jesus. As it leads into that Passion Week and culminates in the cross. Then, once you get to that, the only thing left on Daniel's time schedule is the seven-year tribulation period. That's right there. They don't know anything about a 100, 200, 300, 2,000-year dispensation of grace. He's teaching all as though they could be going into that tribulation period within the next few years. Next decade, however the time actually all comes about. That's what they needed to realize. They're in this fifth course of punishment. That's what Jesus is teaching them about. He's not teaching them about anything in this dispensation of grace. He's teaching and preparing them for this tribulation period, their deliverance for the believing remnant out of that tribulation period, and to usher them into the kingdom. That's what he's talking about here. The tribulation is to bring them to the point where they're forced to rely on the grace resident in his name. They're going to be forced to operate according to that and come to the realization they can't do it on their own. The Lord has to do it for them. And of course, that's the grace resident in that Jehovah name. Through Christ's earthly ministry, the Lord, in his long-suffering kindness, is now holding back his wrath and judgment, and instead is offering mercy through the greatest display ever, the grace resident in his Jehovah name. Believing in his name accesses the grace that resides there, that will make the nation of Israel into the people he created them to be. This goes back, we go from beginning to end, this goes all the way back to the Exodus. We won't turn back. We've been over this many, many, many times. There's tons of video and tapes on this. But the important thing to get here is we close off chapter 3, we can't really forget the importance for John of this I Am Jehovah name. He gave it to them back at Exodus 3. He said, my name, I want you to give Israel a present. You give him my name. It's a package. It's a present. You give them my name. It's a check. I am blank spot. And you tell Israel, Moses, to fill that blank spot in with whatever they need me to be. Do they need someone to be their healer? I am your healer. Do you need someone to be your shepherd? I am your shepherd. Just put shepherd in the line and I'll come and do it for you. I'll do everything for you. Do you need someone to conquer your enemies? I am your conquering hero. Do you need somebody to provide, give you provisions? I am your provider. Do you need somebody to be with you? Do you need God with you? I am with you. Do you need righteousness? I am your righteousness. Whatever you need, Israel, just fill in the line and believe me, rely on me to do it. That's what he gave him back of the Exodus. And then as the Exodus goes along, what does he do? What's the first thing he does, the Lord? He takes them to a pond of poisonous water. You got 2 or 3 million people out in the middle of the wilderness, a million adults, a million children, whatever, and he takes them to poisonous water. Now, did God just get confused? Oh, I made a wrong turn. I meant to go to the good pond and I went to the bad pond mistake. No, he took them there on purpose. He took them there to show them they can't do it themselves. He has to do everything for them. All they needed to do was, they needed the waters healed. All they needed to do was take that name, I Am, and fill in the blank. I Am, you need to heal our waters. And the Lord would have healed the waters. End of story. What did Israel do instead? They murmured, and I can't do it myself, so I'm going to murmur and complain and go, I want to go back to Egypt. They didn't get it. So what's he do next? He takes them out in the middle of the wilderness, 2 or 3 million people, and takes them out in the middle of the wilderness. 500,000 women, 1 million children, 500,000 men, however you divide it up, out there in the middle of the wilderness, and there's no food. Now, did the Lord just get confused? Did his compass break and he made a wrong turn? No, he did it on purpose. He's trying to get them to rely on him for everything. Take the I Am name and fill it in with whatever you want me to be. I am your provider. Just believe I'll do it, and I'll do it. What did they do? They murmur and complain and wanted to go back to Egypt. What did he do to try and teach them? He brought quail out of the ground and manna down from heaven. Goes on to the next step. He's trying to teach them. He has to do everything for them. They can't do it on their own. They have to do it on their own. What's the next thing they do? He takes them confronts them with a huge army they can't defeat. Now, you'd think by now they'd know what to do, right? You'd think by now they would just say, I am, you need to be my conquering hero, and the Lord would have gone and wiped him out. He has to do everything for them. That's what he's trying to teach them. He got Moses to hold up the rod of God of faith. That's Exodus 4. It's all about believing in his Jehovah name, rod of God of faith, and sent out just a few Israelites, and they defeated the Amalekites? The point is, and then they get to Sinai, and God says, well, are you going to do it all yourself, or am I going to do it for you? And they said, we'll do it all ourselves. And they entered that law according to the flesh, and they spent the next 1,500 years under the curses of the law. In this tribulation, this I Am Jehovah name, when you get through this tribulation period, it's to teach them, that tribulation period is to teach them, to bring them to the utter brink when without the Lord, they are utterly destroyed. There is no other options. They're completely without options. There's no other way. And then this believing remnant is going to fall on the grace resident, his Jehovah name. And what they should have done back at Sinai, they're going to do it at second coming. Lord, treat us graciously. You have to do everything for us. Lord, I am, be our everything. And he's going to destroy their enemies. He's going to gather them together. He's going to restore them to the land. He's going to make of them a great nation. And they're the conduit of his blessings to the world. That's the salvation of the world in the Gospel of John. Let's just close by looking at one other thing. I guess I can leave this here. Being under the wrath, Jesus offers them deliverance by believing on him and remaining with him. Those who refuse and reject remain under the wrath and judgment of God. See, when Jesus comes, they're under wrath and judgment. They're in the fifth course of punishment. They're under not just God's wrath. Leviticus 26 calls it the fury of his wrath. And it's going to get even worse out here in this tribulation. The nation is in complete ruin. They're run by a vain religious system that has nothing to do with God anymore. The vain religious system is ruled by the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are ruled by Satan. They're in complete ruin. And God comes now to offer them grace and mercy. And he's offering them to respond to that and repent and return to the Lord and be delivered from the wrath and judgment to come. That's what they're going to receive here. So let's see this whole picture again. That's why I entitled this, and we'll close with this. This whole picture of the salvation of the world and God's prophetic program with Israel. Acts 3. And let's just, here we have Peter is going to give the nation of Israel a step-by-step blow of the salvation of the world. Very plain. He's going to summarize everything Jesus was telling Nicodemus. And go to chapter 3. I don't know if I said chapter 2, but it's chapter 3. We want to start at verse 19, but look at verse 12 and 13, because we have to see who he's talking to. He's not talking to Gentiles. He's not talking to the church, the body of Christ. He's talking to a very specific group. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, and he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, That's who he's talking to, ye men of Israel, especially the leaders of Israel. But it's not just the leaders of Israel, but the whole nation. The leaders represent the nation. That's the whole nation of Israel. And if you still don't believe that, look at verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob and the God of our fathers. He's talking to the nation of Israel, those who are the natural progeny of Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob. Israel, the Israelites. Now, we know who he's talking to. This has nothing to do with the dispensation of grace, has nothing to do with the body of Christ, doesn't have anything to do with the mystery program, doesn't have anything to do with any of that. This is all still God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. Now go down to verse 19. Repent ye therefore. So he's just accosted them. We should read the whole passage, but you can read it on your own. He's just accosted them because the leaders of Israel, and really Israel as a whole, just put to death their Messiah on a cross, their Christ, their King, their Savior, and put him on a cross. Now Peter's coming along, and he's giving them some bad news. Peter comes along and he says, hey, you guys, I hate to break it to you, but you know the guy you put on a cross and you thought you got rid of him? Well, he's back. The God raised him from the dead. And guess what else? I got some more bad news for you guys. That one you thought you got rid of by putting him to death, God raised him from the dead, and he ascended and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. And guess what he's sitting there getting ready to do? Hate to tell you guys, he's sitting there getting ready to come back and destroy you. Now with that in mind, verse 19, repent ye therefore. Rethink what you did with the Lord Jesus Christ, what the nation of Israel did with the Lord Jesus Christ. Be converted that your sins, Israel's national... He's not talking about their individual personal sins here. He's talking about their participation in Israel's national sin that just reached its culmination and climax and what he's been talking about when they put their Savior to death on a cross. It's their national debt of sins. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Do you see something there? You got the Lord and you got his presence. I am with you. That's one of those compound Jehovah names. I am with you. That's one of the promises to Israel. The Lord himself would be in and reside with them. The Lord Jesus Christ on his throne in Jerusalem. The Lord with them. His Jehovah name there again. Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which was preached before unto you, whom the heaven must receive till the restitution of all things. So it begins with Israel's, what a refreshing that comes for a nation of Israel, restitution of Israel. Then it goes out to all things. All things which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Is Peter talking about the same thing Paul's talking about? We won't turn there, but in Romans 16:25, what does Paul say? Paul's talking about things that God had kept secret since the world began. Peter says he's talking about things that God had spoken about since the world began. Can those be the same? Can you, a program that had been kept secret since the world began, be the same program that was spoken about since the world began? Obviously not. Two different things. Peter and Paul are not talking about the same thing. The church, the body of Christ, didn't begin here. Dispensation of grace didn't begin here. They're totally different things. Peter is still talking about the fulfillment of God's prophetic program with Israel. For Moses truly spoke, he's going to refer to this prophet like the Lord that raised up unto you. And we'll just finish quickly here now. Of your brother and like unto me, him shall you hear in all things. So they were supposed to hear the prophet. Remember in John 1 that he talked about the prophet that God was going to send like unto Moses. And he's referring, it's not me, John the Baptist. It's the Lord Jesus. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed. He's going to destroy his enemies. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. There you have the fulfillment of the the Abrahamic covenant. There you have the salvation of the world. But look how it begins. verse 26, unto you, Israel, first. That's what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. First, Israel has to be saved. Then salvation can go out to the rest of the world. And we'll pick it up there next time in John 4. Let's close with a word of prayer.